It's always a joy to work with a board that has a love for the Lord and invests probably a third of their meeting time in prayer, looking at the Word, and then getting into business. It's a group of guys that really love the Lord. We're journeying through the book of James, and we're in a series on the self-control assures damage control today. We don't want to be deceived by impulsive living. When I was taking Bibleland's tours, we had a bus driver. We were going through this particular area. It was in Italy, seeing the various areas in Italy in addition to Rome and whatnot. And it was kind of crazy. The Italians driving on these narrow roads in this big giant bus. I was rather impressed with this driver. And he said, and I said, "What's it? You know, how are you handling all of this?" And he said, "Well, you know, let me tell you a story that, a Bibleland's bus driver and a pastor both died in the same day, and they went and stood before the Lord in the same day, and they were going to get their mansion. And the bus driver went over to the side there, and the Lord said, 'Here's your,' and he had this huge, three-story, magnificent mansion. And the pastor goes, 'Whoa, that's pretty impressive.' And he's just a, Bibleland's bus driver. So the Lord went over and said, 'Here's your home.' And the pastor had this little tiny cabin, you know, just a very small one bedroom, one bath, you know. Just, I don't get it, Lord. What's the deal?" And the Lord said, "Well, you just need to understand, when you were preaching, nearly everyone was sleeping. But when he was driving, everyone was praying." Reckless living. You know, I think a lot of life is a lot like driving. There are people who are reckless, and the more reckless you are in your living, the more wrecks you are going to have. It's really quite simple. And the careless drivers in life, as you would say, we could say, they damage the careful drivers. That's what living is. You know that. You've seen people who are impulsive in their driving. They change lanes, and they weave in and out of traffic. They drive at crazy speeds. It's just, people live their lives that way. I've had an occasion one time where I think somebody was playing demolition derby with me on the road. He got angry out of some road rage. You probably had some loved ones who have been hurt because of dangerous drivers. That's just it. It's a lack of self-control. There's an impulse that goes on their life, an impulsive living, and it just causes serious problems. And James addresses this, and we're going to look at a passage that's intensely practical. I want you to, not a single one of you, myself included, are going to leave this room by saying, "Whoa, do I have some things to work on? Do I have some homework from God?" Because he's going to talk about reckless in conversation. He's going to talk about being reckless in our anger. And he's going to talk about reckless in our moral conduct. Just cover these areas in these little verses. And here's what he says in my translation. "You know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Now everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all filthiness and all that remains of the wickedness in humility." Or that same word we heard, meekness. "Receive, welcome the word implanted that is able to save your souls." So there's three ways here that self-control assures damage control. And I want you to know that it's interesting how this begins, because my Bible says, "You know this." If you have another version, you might have the ESV version, and it says, "Know this." One is, you already know this. The other says, "I'm commanding you to know this." It's kind of an interesting shift here, but I really believe that this is it's a rare use of this form of this verb. It's only found in a couple other places, Ephesians 5:5 and Hebrews 12:17. I say that because this rare kind of form of perfect active imperative, it really means that the perfect is, there's something that's happened, and it should have an effect on your life now. And in all the other translations, it says, you know, you already know. But here, some of them want to say, you need to know. I think they already know this. I think what we're going to see in this passage, and James just said, you know this, and it should make a difference in your life right now. These are not new things. In fact, if you look at reckless conversation, James, who's known as the New Testament Proverbs almost, we find in Proverbs 12:18, "The words of a reckless one pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." We already know that. How about reckless anger? Proverbs 14:29, whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. Sometimes I look at other I like the Good News translation of this. It says, if you stay calm, you're wise. But if you have a hot temper, you only show how stupid you are. I kind of like, I just like, they just get it home. How about reckless and moral conduct? This is the other area that's going to be covered. Proverbs 14:16. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless in their behavior. So we're going to look at some things that we already know, but boy, we need to learn again. In fact, some of the other translations, instead of saying you know, they say remember, because they're getting the idea. You've known this, now let's remember it. A couple of them translate it that way. So these are going to be maybe some reminders in our lives, and we'll walk out of here going, whoa, yeah, I gotta work on these three areas. Let's take a look at self-control in conversation, okay? Now, if you have self-control in conversation, that's going to assure communication damage control. We're trying to avoid damage. Now, there's two steps to this that we see in this passage. The first step is step number one, very simple. It's attentive ears. I'm going to be quick to hear. Quick to hear. Now, this is not complimenting the silent type. You might say, whew, thank goodness I'm the silent type. I don't do a lot of talking. I'm saying, no. Being silent does not mean you're listening. It's possible for you to have. Successful people are ready listeners. It's one of the principles in life. If you are a successful person, you are a good listener. If you are a good friend, you are a good listener. You're a ready listener. Oliver Wendell Holmes, one of the great politicians of the past, a young aspiring politician said, well, what do I need to do if I want to get elected like you? And he simply said, you know what? Too few people practice the white magic of being a good listener. It's good. It's the good. You know, when you're a good listener, it just does magic in a relationship. In any situation, General MacArthur, great leader. I love what he had to say. The formula for handling people. Here's what he said. Number one, listen to the other person's story. Number two, listen to the other person's full story. Listen all the way. Number three, listen to the other person's full story first before you share yours. Being a good listener. You know, I found in my life, and boy, when you're dealing with listening and talking and all of this, and you're ADD, this is like, whoa. But it's no excuse. And I found I get in a situation and you want to do the talking. Let's say there's a group and there's a board and there's like seven people or eight people. And I'll go, okay, good. Eight people. If we all share the speaking part, that means I get this percentage of the talking. I get this percentage. And just limit that to make sure and help the other people who didn't to bring that out of them so they all get an opportunity to express. Because it's so easy to say, I got so much to share. But so does everyone else. Now, what's the damage control? Now, James doesn't go into this. I'm going to give you some practical areas of application of damage control. What will this do if I'm quick to hear? Well, you're going to have less misunderstanding. I love Jesus. You know, when he shares this, he says, you know, you need to know something. Listen and you'll understand. The whole goal of listening is so that we can be understanding what the other person is saying. We don't listen well, so we misunderstand. I want to have less misunderstanding, and if I'm a good listener, that will occur. I will understand better. One of the authorities on listening, Diana Bonet, The Business of Listening, she's the author of the book, tells a great story that there's a dispatcher who is told that he was given the information to send out all these the drivers, and they were to head out, this fleet, and they were all to go to Portland. He stopped listening after Portland. So he thought it was Portland what? Oregon. He sent them all to Portland, Oregon. He didn't listen to Portland, Maine. That's called the opposite direction. That's a very, very expensive error because he was not listening carefully. The misunderstanding was extremely expensive, many thousands of dollars, of course, 100,000 plus at that particular time, and of course, people upset with the delays. So misunderstand. If you are a person who is quick to hear, you'll understand other people. Makes your life better. And then second of all, less disrespect. One of the ways that we can disrespect someone is just not to listen to them. You know, the prophet was told by the Lord, when you tell them all this, they're not going to listen to you. I want you to tell them anyway, but they're not going to listen. They're not going to respect you. You're the prophet of God. They should be listening, but they're not going to. I think I've shared this, that the word obey, children, obey your parents. The root word there means to listen. It means to listen to respond. The root word is, I'm going to be listening. That's part of the respect you give. When I disrespect someone, I ignore them. It's a disrespectful behavior. I want to say one of the most encouraging comments I heard about your new pastor coming was people on the search committee said this. They said, we just want you to know he is such a good listener. I went, wow. There's a man who's going to understand. He's going to lead better. He's going to understand. He's going to learn about the congregation. He'll better understand your needs so that he can respond and shepherd the flock in a better way. I was excited about that. By the way, when you listen, Scott Peck, the MD who wrote the famous book, The Road Less Traveled, he made a statement that I think we should listen to. You cannot truly listen to anyone and do anything else at the same time. Oh boy, that hit. When I first heard that one, boom, that's right. Because I like to multitask. Yes, Sandy, I'm listening. Yeah, I'm still doing this. I'm reading this. I'm still doing that. You know what my wife would do? She would go like this. She'd go, okay, let me ask you three things about what I just said. Oh no, the quiz. The quiz is coming. And I would be excited if I got one out of three, you know, because I was doing something else. They've done a research on listening. What's going on right now, me talking and you listening? According to research by Klein, quote, listening is twice as hard as talking. What you're doing right now is twice as hard as what I'm doing. Sandy, don't say amen. No, see, that's it. But it's true. Because it's so much easier just to take that over. So we need to be people who are going to, I'm going to be quick to hear. I'm going to be a ready listener. I'm going to have attentive ears. But that's only step one. There's also, you need to have, and I need to have a guarded tongue. Now this is the next simple little phrase, slow to speak. Some wise person put it this way, there's nothing as upsetting as someone talking while I'm interrupting. I got to get in there. Got to get that, you know, and that's the challenge. And boy, if you're ADD, this just haunts me. Like I try to hold back because your mind is racing and you can give the comment. But even if you don't have that, there's a sense where you can jump in. The famous, maybe legend, maybe true, but everyone shares it about Socrates when he had a young man who came to him and said, I want you to teach me how I can have great oratory skills, rhetoric. I want to be able to speak well. And then he went on and on and on talking about, and finally Socrates put his hand right over the young man's mouth. Just put his hand over it. He says, young man, I'm going to have to charge you a double fee. Well, why are you going to do that? He says, well, because first how to hold your tongue and then how to use it. And that's the idea of slow to speak, because you've heard it. You have two ears and one mouth, so we should be twice as interested as listening than speaking. And the mouth has teeth, and the teeth are to guard it so that we don't just say what we want to speak and pop off the top of our head, give it boundaries. What are the damage control? What will happen in my life if I am slow to speak? You know, Proverbs says, when words are many, sin is not absent. Isn't that interesting? Proverbs 10:19. When I speak a lot, it's almost impossible for me not to sin. Because as James says a little later on in chapter 3, James has a lot to say about the tongue and our speech. And he says, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault at what he says is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check. If I can control my tongue, if I never sinned with my tongue, that would mean the rest of my body would be perfect, because that's just going to express what's going on in my heart. So if I want to have an indicator, a little thermometer that tells me what's going on in sin in my life, I just look, what am I saying? You got problems with your mouth, and people say you're a gossip, you're a critic, whatever else. You might say, whoa, that kind of tells me that there's something else going on in my life. It's the barometer of it all. And so he says in verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. We've got God to help us out, but James just says, on your own, you're in trouble. So what are some of the areas of damage control? Well, number one, less gossip. Proverbs tells us in chapter 11, verse 13, a gossip betrays confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret. Wow. That's one of the 1 Corinthians 13, about that love does not have a leaky roof. It can keep a confidence. That's what love does. It does that. Let me help you understand how you can know whether or not you're gossiping or not. It's a real simple rule. Are you a part of the problem or a part of the solution? If you're not a part of the problem, you're not a part of the solution, you probably shouldn't talk about it. Really simple. Just stay out of it. Don't carry it on. Less criticism. We know that. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible. We hear it all the time. In the moment we want, judge not lest you be judged. It's an abused passage, but the idea of being critical people. You know one of the dangers that you can have? Sometimes people get this idea that seniority within the church automatically qualifies me as an authoritative critic in the church. It doesn't. You may know that. It could be a great help in your experience, but many times seniority in and of itself just does not at all. And I've told you, it's one of the areas I have. I want to make sure that I'm an encourager. The Bible says we're to lift up people, encourage people. So I use a 10-to-1. You get a 5-to-1. But before I want to give a criticism to somebody, I have to ask myself, have I given them an encouraging compliment along the way? I mean, have I given 5-to-1 for my kids, my spouse, in the church to that individual? No, if I haven't, maybe I ought to back off a bit. And this criticism, I can hold off because I haven't given them many more compliments. You know, frankly, most of the criticism we have is, I will say there's three areas when we criticize. Wrongly so. It's just a selfish preference. It's envy. It's a sneaky one. And it's seeking significance. I want to have a voice and I want to feel important. And so we become critics. Ask yourself if you're a critic. Your marriage, your family, in business, at your church. Be careful. The old farmer put it this way. The empty wagon rattles the most. Less lies. That's pretty obvious. I mean, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in those who tell the truth. We speak, we can exaggerate, we can share this, whatever else. We tell stories that just aren't true. And, you know, just if I hold my tongue, I'm okay, I don't need to. That's really not true. I'm not going to defend myself and give the quick answer that would have, but that would be a lie trying to cover. I just be quiet about it and let it go. And then, of course, less obscenities and profanities. The Bible's clear on that. We learn in Exodus, it's really important, do not take the Lord, your God's name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. That's the reality. We're not to use the Lord's name in vain. And the idea of the obscenities, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but let there be thanksgiving, Ephesians 5:4. Now this filthy, foolish talk and the crude and all of that. I'm not trying to be a prude. I think there's sometimes we can go overboard on that, but I'm talking about just the filthy stuff where, you know, you're just dragging stuff in the mud. So slow to speak is a great preventative, isn't it? The speech will be more humble, less prideful, less talking about ourselves, more listening to others, less crude speak, more edifying speech, less swearing and more praying. Wow. That's awesome. I want to have damage control in my conversation. I'm going to be so careful. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Wow. We come to self-control and anger. Now we talk about our temper. This sure is actions damage control. When my anger gets a hold of my life, I will do things, and of course it includes saying things. Maybe he's hitchhiking right after that point. That kind of damage control. So he just simply has that one simple little phrase. What's the key to this? A restrained temper. Slow to anger. A little Greek lesson for you. There's a couple words in the Greek language. There's thumos. That's a word for anger. And orge, another word. Thumos is often translated rage. You really can't, practically speaking, be slow to rage. Okay, that's not the word used here. But it's the other one that can develop in your life, and it can be used in good ways. It's actually used of God. That God is actually slow to anger. It can be anger can be a good thing, as we shall see. Now, Ecclesiastes says, don't be quickly provoked to your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. It's how quick you get angry, okay? See, thumos was, the Greeks used it where if you had, straw and you put a light to it and it got it on fire, and it would burn and then it would stop right away, thumos. But the orge is the anger that's in your life. It's something that's deep-seated. It's right there. It's something that can be a little bit more controlled. So he's not saying never be angry. Notice he says be what? Slow to anger. Isn't that interesting? Not never get angry. That would be wrong. So it's important. And 1 Corinthians 13 uses that phrase. In fact, the very first phrase describing it, love is, what's the first descriptive? Patient. The good old King Jim says, long-suffering. The Greek term is two words put together. Long and boil over. It takes a long time before you boil over. It simply means I got a long fuse. And if you and I are godly people and we love someone else, you know what? We've got a long fuse. Now, would people say of your life, you got a short fuse or a long fuse? Ask someone close to you. Because we ought to lengthen that. The more we love, we lengthen that. Because God, it actually says, love is not easily angered, is the phrase in 1 Corinthians. Again, it doesn't mean you never get angry. That's not the point, okay? The damage control is simply this. There's going to be less harmful reactions. See, what happens is it's very simple. What is anger? What causes anger? It's really quite simple. You have a goal. You want to achieve that goal, and somebody blocks that. That gets you angry. That can be the cause of what your anger is. Spending time with my son, and we got a grandson, my youngest. It's the eighth grandson. He's 1 year old, and we're going out for breakfast just before he left on Saturday. And this little guy, he is fearless. And so he runs, and he would run, and my son has it. And he's running. He goes right to the end of the curb. He wants to run down the street. And my son goes, no! And he looks at him. He goes, he gets on, he beats on the truck. He wants to go in the street. And then he'll walk over here. And then he'll walk right here and he'll look over at his dad and he wants to start the 7th Street. And my son will go, no. He throws a temper tantrum. This went on, I'm telling you, it had to be a half a dozen times just walking down the sidewalk. He was one angry little kid. And we do the same thing. Only sometimes we swing back and punch back, right? Now, it's interesting what the Bible says in Ephesians 4:26. If you have a good translation that's accurate, like the New American Standard, it says, be angry and sin not. Isn't that interesting? Be angry. You see, if you want to be like God, you will have righteous anger. You will get angry. The word anger is used with God more than any other person in the Bible. The good news is, he's slow to anger. Thank God he's not fast to anger. And he always has a control and how he's going to handle that. Anger is important. You tell me what ticks you off, and I'll tell you what makes you tick. If you never get angry, you're not like God. But what happens is anger, it kind of, you know, there are things that get us, shake us up. Being a youth pastor is fun. I thought about it here, but it's not my last Sunday. If it was my last Sunday, I might have done it. Either diet, Coke, and just shake it. You know what I'm going to do, right? And then kind of walk down here, shake it a little bit more. You know, with the kids, they all think that's great. Me, I'd be run out of town. Okay. What shakes you up? You know, that's the challenge. And you say, wait a minute. If I'm slow to anger, I don't pop the can. I'm going to wait. You can take that same can, set it down, and you just wait how much longer, and all of a sudden, you know what? You'll, and it's going to be just fine, isn't it? Because you were slow to anger. Got to calm down. The bubbles calm down. It's amazing. You don't do things you regret. You got Malcolm X. You got Martin Luther King. Both of them were very angry, justly so, about the injustice going on in racism. One of them controlled it, and one of them did not. One of them's a hero, and one did some things that I think are very, very unfortunate. It's important. MAD, M-A-D-D. What does that stand for? Mothers, what? Against drunk drivers. I'm angry. I want to focus this in an area. If we as Christians say, I want to focus it in the right area. If I were to ask you the question, when did Jesus show his anger? Yep, I'm hearing temple, cleanse the temple. Yeah, you're right. He did it twice. You read the Gospels. He did it at the very beginning of his ministry, and he did it at the very end of his ministry. And he made a whip. Maybe that took a little bit of time, so maybe he calmed down a little bit, you know. But he got the whip out there. He's turning the tables over. The money's flying everywhere because they're ripping off people, right? They're totally ripping off the people who come out of town to get the right kind of animals and whatnot. Won't go into all those details, but it was just it was a money-making proposition of dealing with the sacrificial system. Sad. And he said, look, they're just greedy people using religion as a way to make money off of people, and they're ripping them off. He got angry. It's okay to get angry. I hear about some things that go on. I hear about trafficking of young girls and young boys. I hear about things that go on in the world, and I get angry, but I want to have it. I want to be focused, right? I don't want to let it get out of hand. I want to be slow and have it controlled. I really believe that you ought to ask. I use the three D's. I'm angry. Okay, number one, the determination. What's the reason for it? Is it going to bring glory to God, or is it just my own thing? And the next of all, I ask myself, what's the duration? Am I going to let the sun go down on my wrath? Or am I going to say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to let this thing simmer and get worse and worse, so I go to bed angry, wake up angry, and I'm just an angry person, and people look at me and say, well, there's a Christian, and boy, he's an angry person. God is love. The Bible doesn't say God is angry. And then the degree. The degree of the anger is appropriate to the situation. How am I going to handle that? And so I express it the right way. Anger. What is your anger like? Would you be described as someone who is slow to anger like God is? But there are things that anger you. Good old-fashioned phrase, righteous indignation. Boy, I get it at times. And if you don't have a little righteous indignation, what's going on in our world today, then I wonder about you. You ought to. You say, well, I feel kind of bad. I'm angry about that. Don't feel bad about it. Just make sure you say, I'm going to channel it, handle it in the right way. Be slow how we express it and express it in the right way. Now we come to the third area. Well, we've talked about our conversation. We've talked about our anger. Now we're talking about just conduct in general, our moral conduct. If I have self-control in my conduct, it ensures consequences damage control. When I have behavior problems, I'm going to have some consequences that will be negative, to be sure. So he gives two steps here. James says, here it is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here we go. He says, number one, step one, filth removal. I've got to get rid of some, ridding yourselves of all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Now, James has a completely different perspective than Paul. James is emphasizing the practice of Christianity. Paul often emphasized your position in Christ. James, your practice in Christ. So you'd find when Paul would emphasize this idea that I'm going to get rid of all this stuff. Yeah, I get rid of it. See, in my position in Zechariah 3, the Bible says in Zechariah 3 that my filthy garments, when I become a believer, they're removed. All the sin, everything's gone. It's completely gone. All my sins are gone. But he doesn't leave us naked. This is so important. You don't just go and say, oh, I have no more sin in my life. I'm not guilty of anything. No, that's not enough. He also then says, here, Zechariah, I'm going to put the robes of righteousness on you. Oh, now I can get into heaven because I have imputed on me the righteousness of Christ. Not enough to say, yeah. Not enough to say, not guilty. Courts can say, not guilty. How many courts say innocent? They don't say innocent, do they? They don't say you are righteous. They don't say that. They just say not guilty. They didn't go far enough in our system. This is what James is saying. He said, I want you to know. And they're filthy. You've got to remove them. The removal, ridding yourselves of that. Okay? They're beyond washing. But it's not enough. It's not enough to say, you know what, I'm going to take off these filthy garments. That's the idea. I'm taking them off. It's a specific act. There's things in my life. I know, Lord, I've got to stop this. There's some areas that remain. I like the way that it's translated. The remaining of wickedness. There's still stuff I'm working on. You're working on it. I'm working on it. Let's not play games. But I get rid of that. But that's not enough. He says, "Not I don't want you just to take off that. I want you, step two, truth reception. Not just removing of the filth, but I need to receive the truth. In humility, receive the word implanted." He's already said, God's greatest gift he gave to you that was good and perfect and it's going to be beneficial to you is a new birth. I've got new birth. I've got the word of God. Born again by the seed of the word of God. I've got this. It's implanted. I'm a believer. But as a believer, I need to receive and welcome this word. You know, the word receive is an interesting word in the Greek. It's often used of welcoming a person. It's used in many I could go through all kinds of passages. I'm going to list them. But it means to welcome someone into one house with hospitality. Yeah, I'm going to come on in. And you take the word of God, you say, here's the word of God. I'm going to welcome it. I'm hearing it right now. You and I, we're hearing this passage. Say, okay, Lord, there's some things. I want to welcome this because I'm going to be a better person in my conversation. I'm going to be a better person in with my anger. I'm going to be a better person in my behavior, my moral decisions, because I'm welcoming the word. Colossians 3:16. Great verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Isn't that great? Let it dwell in you richly. You welcome it. I. This is it. You don't shove it over the corner of your life. You say, this is it. You get first place. You're staying in my house. We have some friends. When we go to their house, they say, here it is. They always take the guest room and give us this big, magnificent. We go, no, you can't do this. No, you get the master bedroom. You get to dwell in our house richly. I go, we're not going to do it. They go, sorry. Sheets are dirty in the other room. They're clean here. They go, you want clean sheets. You got to go that. Okay. And we get to dwell richly. And the refrigerator's here. Get what you want. That's the word of God. You do that. And of course, when I do that, then I'll find out I'll be teaching and admonishing one another. I'll do it in wisdom. I'll be singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. I'll have thankfulness in my heart to God. It's all part of that. What does it mean to humbly, meekly accept this? I am open to this, Lord. I am teachable. I'm correctable. Are we? There's question. When I want to humbly receive the word of God, and I'm reading it, and I hope you have a personal time, I hope you try to do that on a regular basis, I ask some questions. Is there a command I need to obey? Wow, Lord, I need to obey that. Is there an example in this life of this person that I need to follow or to avoid? Is there a sin to avoid that you said, don't do this, and so I'm going to avoid this. I'm going to repent of this and turn around and go a different direction. Is there an attribute of God I can step back and go, wow, that's God. I can't fully comprehend it, but Lord, just so awesome to see who you are. Is there a promise of God to claim? Something there like, yes, that was for me. God gave this promise. Is there a verse there that just jumps out and say, I should memorize that. This is one I need. I need to be able to pull that up, and I want to have it memorized. Is there a passage I need more understanding? I need to dig into. I don't know if I understand that. I'm going to do a little more digging in that. That is humbly receiving the word of God. If I want to arrogantly reject the word of God, I do like so many of my atheist friends. They arrogantly reject the word of God. You know what they do? Here's the questions they ask. Is there a contradiction I can uncover? Is there an unscientific expression that I can ridicule? The Bible is written in common language, of course. Is there an unpopular moral standard that I can question because it's not acceptable today, would not be considered loving? Is there a promise I can doubt? Are there ways God dealt with people that I can judge God for being a moral monster? Are there stories in there that are kind of ludicrous? They're interesting, but they're crazy. It's interesting. Humbly saying, I'm going to take this word of God. No other book like it. This is the word of God. I love the way it's introduced every single Sunday morning here. Now hear the word of the Lord. It's amazing. The respect given to the word of God. The only God-breathed book. We have it here. I want to let it, welcome it. I want it to come into my life. I want it to dwell richly in my life. What's the damage control? Kind of interesting phrase there. It says, which is able to save your souls. Oh, well, I know that. Got the word of God. I accept the Lord. I'm saved. No, that's not what it means. Okay? It is the soul. I hope you understand. The soul oftentimes does not mean the immaterial part of your life. The soul oftentimes just means your life. James has already talked about you being saved, that your soul, in a sense, you're saved eternally. He's already dealt with that. He just wants you to say, listen, I want you to catch this. I want you to know it's able to save your soul, your life, in a practical way, your physical life, not just eternity, not just the immaterial part, but your whole life. We used to use that phrase a lot more. No, he's a humble soul. I think one of my favorite movies is Tombstone. The best character there's got to be Doc Holliday. Some of you go, yeah, he's great. Without question, Val Kilmer's greatest role ever. So after he has the duel with Johnny Ringo, fast on the draw, but not as fast as Doc. And he shoots him, and he kind of goes down. He flops down. Hope I'm not ruining the movie. But I love the phrase after he's all done. And Doc says, poor soul, you were just too high strung. It's a great line. Poor soul, poor person, your life was high strung. And so that's the idea that's used here. Now, how can we practically look at this? What ways can we have damage control? Again, James does not give specifics, so let me just share a few out here. There's so many we could give, but obviously there's foundational. You're going to be saved from the gavel. You're saved from the gavel. That is judgment. You're justified. Yes, it certainly saves your soul. It's based on the assumption that you are saved and your soul is saved and you are justified. That is, you are declared righteous, right? A couple of my favorite verses in Romans, and they begin with therefore, because he has a background all, but therefore, since we have been justified, that means declared right before God, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are declared righteous, that is your position. Foundationally, that's it. Okay? But it's more than that. I want to say, by the way, we're not going to get there in my study through James. But a little later on, you start getting into James. You hit James chapter 2, the next chapter we get into, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Justified by works, not by faith alone. Paul spends a whole chapter in Romans chapter 4 that we're justified by faith alone, not by works. Whoa, we got a contradiction. And again, we just don't understand the perspective. Paul is always giving the perspective of God. God looks down and says, I see you, and you are declared righteous because you are in Christ, and I see you. My perspective is, you're in the robes of Jesus. Legally, that's how I see you. James is looking at it from the human perspective. People looking at me, and as they look at my life, and they say, well, I want to see, yeah, he's justified by his works. That's how I know he's a Christian, right? People justify me or not, right? They don't know what I'm in Christ. So you can look at my life and say, yeah, I'll declare him righteous. That's the point. That's how what other people see in our life. It's the human perspective looking at that. Jesus said that, didn't he? You shall know them by their what? Fruit, right? So bottom line is, I can't see your heart, but I am a fruit inspector. That's all I got. In fact, the world's a fruit inspector, correct? They're just checking that out. What do you got? I got some big, luscious grapes. Some of us, well, I got a few raisins, but they're there, you know. saved from the gavel. I am not going to be judged by God. But it goes beyond that. I'm saved from the alarm. If I live a life that I'm watching my behavior, I can have this clear conscience. It's amazing. Keeping the faith and a good conscience, Paul says to Timothy, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. 1 Timothy 1:19, I keep the faith and I keep a good conscience, okay? What is the conscience like in your life? It's the alarm that goes off. My wife has an alarm. It goes off in the morning. She sets it for enough time. My wife literally hits its snooze and goes, it's another 10 minutes of beauty sleep. That's why she looks so good. And then she hits it again, and it's another 10 minutes. My wife gets up in the morning, and she gets dressed, all ready for school, whatever, and in the car in 15 minutes. I've never seen anybody in my life do that. I can't do that. Because she wants to sleep all she can. Now, if you're a Christian and you're sinning, you know what's going on in your head all the time? Ring, ring. It's so annoying, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, ring, ring. You did this, you know that. Whatever happens in your life, there's some things, maybe a besetting sin, whatever, that's what it is. But you know what? God says, don't keep hitting the snooze button. God says, get rid of the sin, right? Get up, get going, do what you ought to do. Saved from the thistles. What do I mean by that? Well, we're going to reap. The Bible has some standards, and if you live this good life, if you do as James says, I'm going to get rid of the bad stuff, and I'm going to let the Word of God dwell in my life richly, I'm going to obey the Word of God, I'm going to welcome it, receive it, I'm going to have good reaping. You know, Hosea in chapter 10, verse 12 says, sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love. Wow, I'm going to sow this righteousness. Wow. Time to seek the Lord until He comes and showers His righteousness on you. Boy, just the agricultural scene they had, there's so many people, that was part of their lives, planting and reaping. It was just, the illustrations are throughout the Bible. You plant this, you receive this. Galatians 6:7, well known. Do not be deceived. We're in a section here on deception. God cannot be mocked. A person reaps what he sows. Galatians 6:7. I'm here to tell you, there's not a single one of us that hasn't planted some bad seed, right? Some of you right now say, boy, do I have some thistles. That you plant the good stuff. My philosophy of life is simply this. As I'm pulling the weeds, I'm planting good seed. Maybe you had some bad decisions. Maybe you came in today and said, you don't know my past. I've done this, this, and this, and I'm still reaping, and I got these thistles. Okay, pull the weed, but plant some good seed. And you will find, a little time goes by, you get the good harvest. You get the good wheat. You get the good stuff that'll come in. That's what happens. And then, of course, number four, you get saved from the timeouts. What do I mean by timeouts? Well, you get obedience freedom. Disobedient, God says you're going to get a timeout. Proverbs says in 15:10, stern discipline awaits anyone who leaves the path. That's it. They're going to have discipline. Does God believe in timeouts? You know what I mean by timeout. You know, you get grounded, all right, right? Timeout? Yeah, oh yeah. How about his people worshiping false gods, and God says, I'm going to give you a timeout for 70 years. That's a long time out, right? And then you get to come back. God believes in timeouts. Now, people often will ask me, parents, say, well, what do you think about spanking? What do you be thought spanking? I say, hey, look, you know, I understand it. Culturally, in that day, it talks about the rod, and they use the rod on young men. I mean, even when you were an adult, sometimes if you were a bad person as an adult, they would hit you with the rod. So with the little children, you prepare them for getting in life when you got older. You spank their little fannies when they got older. They got hit with the rod when they got older. Like in Singapore right now. In Singapore, if you do something bad, they cane you. You know that? Yeah. Don't chew gum in Singapore. it's a big no-no. They don't want any gum anywhere. But they have these rules. That's what it's all about. And so with my kids, especially when they got the double figures, you get to be 10 years old or older, spank, what do you mean spank? I don't think I have to spank. What I do need is to discipline them. Because see, in America, the greatest privilege, one of the great values we have is freedom, right? So if you're a bad guy, what do? They give you what? Time out. It's called jail. Prison, right? So I'm just preparing my kids so that later on in life, if they want to really mess up their lives, they get to have a timeout in prison. I'm not against spanking, don't get me wrong, but that's what part of it is. I would literally have my son at 11 years old pleading. I wish I had a camera of it. Dad, spank me, please spank me, don't ground me. He was begging for that. I knew what the discipline was. Time for a timeout. Yeah, you and I, when we disobey God, sometimes he says, okay, here's a timeout. To set you aside for a little while, and that's a part of it goes in life. Maybe you felt that in your life. It can happen, okay? You avoid the timeouts. Saved your soul from the timeouts. Well, let's just wrap this all up. Wow. Talk about practical, right? Let me just give you a closing principle to kind of wrap it up. God's self-control expectations and the enablements are for everyone in the forever family. I'm going to say this one more time. God's self-control, his expectations always come with enablements, and they're for everyone in the forever family. Notice what he says. He says, my beloved brothers and sisters. Now, technically, the word is just brothers, but he's not saying just for the men. He's saying brothers and sisters. Now, everyone, all of you who are brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what you have. And so the whole idea is this principle of self-control in these areas. What is self-control? The word self-control in the Bible, when you look at the other passages, it means the ability to say no to less than God's best. It really is kind of a negative thing. It's saying no. I have to learn to say no a lot, okay? I want to tell you something. I learned in my ministry right off the bat. I love to say yes. Don't you like to say yes? I love to say yes. But I found in my ministry, if I want to stay on mission, people come in, can we do this? We're going to do this, we're going to do this. As the churches get bigger, we're going to do this. Can you support this? Can you do this? I go, no, no, no. I was saying no 10 times more than I would say yes. Why? Because if I said yes to all those other things, we would be off mission. If you're going to be at a healthy church, you know how many times you're going to hear the word no? Because you got to stay on mission. The enemy wants to get you distracted, sidetracked, off on all these other areas. You know, self-control is one of the qualifications for a pastor. You fail here. The Bible says the pastor must be hospitable, loves what's good, is self-controlled. That's it. What does it mean? That means a pastor many, many times is going to have to say to you, no, I'm sorry, we can't do that. Well, he doesn't love me. He loves you. He loves you so much he said no, because this keeps the church on mission and keeps you on track and you can focus your energy somewhere else. Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, said this, the art of leadership is saying no, not saying yes. It's always too easy to say yes. Right? Now, if you're lazy as a parent, you'll just say no right away, right? You can't get in trouble if you say no. We want to do this? No, no. I always said, I tell my kids, okay, I want to say yes if I can, so tell me one more time what you're doing, because I want to say yes, because I'm all on your team, but sometimes I'd have to say no. But my kids all knew, if I could say yes, I wanted to say yes. But many times I had to say no. Why? Love them. Proverbs 25:28. I love this verse. Kind of a good wrap-up of this passage. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a person who lacks self-control. Proverbs 25:28. In that day, the security of a city were the walls. It's a whole book, Nehemiah, building walls so that Jerusalem could have security. Yeah, we got the temple built, but we don't have walls. And they wanted to have, if they didn't have walls, they were vulnerable to attack, for robbing. And you and I, if we do not have self-control, if you do not have self-control, we have just these three areas or other areas as well. If we don't have self-control in these areas, I am defenseless. And here, I tell you, if you do not have the Spirit of God working in your life with self-control, you are open to, vulnerable to about any and every temptation that comes into your life. you say no. Now, some people get real spiritual with me on this. You know, Pastor, I don't like the word self-control. I prefer God control. I go, really? Yeah, I think if you really handle it right, you'd say God control, not self-control. I go, okay, can you tell me why the Bible keeps using the word self-control? I don't know. Why don't you talk to God about that? Now, let me help you. What helps you understand it? They got a point. And I went into it. Self-control has to do with responsibility. I don't control my life. I am responsible. God control has to do with resources. God gives the enablements. So in a sense, it's true. God has control. He says, I've got the resources for you, but if you don't assess them, take them on and bring them on, then you are going to be responsible for the lack of control. So that's why the Bible uses the word self-control, because we have a responsibility. And what is the greatest resource that we have? The third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's what's amazing. I mean, the one that gets overlooked the most is the one that is frankly, if you want to know, he does the most to empower us and is the immediate resource for us to live the Christian life, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to give you another comforter. Not heteros, not one that's different that way, another different. Elos, another of the exact same kind, just like me. It's going to be God. The Holy Spirit is going to come into your life, and he's going to be the one that's going to be in your life that will empower you. And so the Bible tells us over and over again, 1 Timothy 1:7, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-control, self-discipline. Galatians 5:22 and 23, 9 fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Go all through them. What's the last one? Self-control. The Spirit of God is there. So we have two laws that are going on. We have the law of our flesh. Romans 8 says this, through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit gives us freedom, free from the law of sin and death. Sin and death, the law of the Spirit. I look at it this way. The law of sin and death, that's old nature, it's the old desires. It's gravity. It's pulling me down. But over here, I've got the law of the Spirit. It's aerodynamics. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so if I have the law of the Spirit, gravity wants me to crash, but the Spirit of God, if I let the Spirit of God and just access what the Spirit of God has for me and say, okay, I'm listening, I'm yielding, then I'm like that plane that's so heavy and it just takes off and it flies. You say, well, if I let the flesh, I crash and burn, but if I just listen to the Spirit of God, who works with the Word of God in my life, I find that, my goodness, I am able to say no to gravity. I can fly high. I fly higher. I fly further because I've accessed the Spirit of God in my life. Now, James doesn't go into this. I just felt like practically I wanted to get a little bit of a how-to, not just what to do. Anytime God gives a command, if he has an expectation, he always gives the enablements. Will you bow in prayer with me? Lord, thank you for this passage. Right now, in these quiet moments, we want to respond to what you have to say, and believe me, we need to do some good searching. Some of us have a real problem with listening. Some of us have a real problem with our speech. We're quick to speak and slow to listen. We've got it turned around. We want your Spirit to control that. Some of us, Lord, we have a real issue with anger. Some of us are clever how we express it. And we want to be slow to anger. We want to fulfill the righteousness that's yours. And in a wicked world that's just filthy. It's everywhere. We can easily let our conscience get numb. Lord, we want so much to be putting off constantly. We know we need to do that. In our lives, these garments get filthy. We want to shed them. We want to live practically the way you've made us positionally. So please, Lord, as we walk out of this place, this is more than just a self-help course. This is a course in how we can avoid the damage in life. self-control for damage control. May it begin in our relationships, in our homes, with our friendships, and certainly in this church. May the days ahead of us, because we have let this word dwell in us richly, be different. You may be here and you've never really said yes to Jesus. We always like to say that it's important that you make that decision. God wants to take away all your sin, the filthy robes. He wants to give you His righteousness. God wants to view you through the eyes, legally, forensically. He wants to look at you and say, that person looks just like Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it? That's your position. And then He wants to help you by His Spirit to live that, to live toward that, to be like Jesus. Say yes to Jesus now. If that's the Spirit of God working in your life, it's not my words, it's not joining the church, it has nothing to do with any of those things. It has everything to do with your relationship with God. Say yes the best way you know how. He will enter your life by the Spirit. You'll never be the same.